Therefore, I'm going to ask you tonight to turn to the Epistle of Jude, and initially merely to read one verse. The Epistle of Jude, and we will read verse 11. You may, of course, know that Jude comes immediately prior to the last book of your Bible. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And you may wonder what such a verse has come for us on such an occasion as this. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I have not the slightest shadow of doubt that we shall discover that there is immense profit to be gained in such a small verse as this. But before looking at the verse, let me make a few observations about the epistle in general. It is, in all likelihood, one of the two letters that came out of the family of Nazareth. I put it that way, in all likelihood, for this reason, that Jude here describes himself in verse 1 as the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And the James would seem to be the James who wrote the epistle that goes under his name, and is the same James referred to in Galatians chapter 1, who is described as the brother of the Lord. Therefore, without going into other detailed arguments for or against the authorship by Jude, I'm going at once to assume that this Jude was an earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as also was James, who wrote that epistle, and is declared thus to be the brother of the Lord in Galatians chapter 1. Prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, none of his brethren believed in him. But it would seem that consequence upon his resurrection and his appearance to them, they did believe in him, for they are found in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room at prayer. And therefore we may conclude that it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that engendered their faith in him, which hitherto did not exist. It is therefore a very remarkable thing that two epistles in our New Testament come from the family that lived at Nazareth. James writing for the very early days of the church's history, and Jude on the other hand writing for the later days of the church's history. I say that for this reason. The Epistle of James envisages the existence of the synagogue, and it is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad on the face of the earth. And therefore the early conditions of the church are in view in that epistle, which explains the mysterious passage touching the calling of the elders in regard to those that are sick, and the elders laying their hands upon the sick and anointing them with oil and praying the prayer of faith so that the sick recover. In these days that is not commonly practiced, and I presume for the following reason, that in those very early days of the church's history, those of the 12 tribes of Israel that had accepted Jesus as the Messiah would have been ostracized from their fellow nationals, and they could not have gone to a Jewish doctor, for no Jewish doctor would have attended to them. Nor indeed could they have gone to a pagan doctor with all their witchcraft and demoniac practices. They were therefore on the horns of a dilemma, and what should they do in the event of sickness? Says James, here is an emergency provision for you. During the pendency of the conditions that exist, and before the thoroughgoing establishment of Christianity in the world. You can't go to a doctor and call the elders of the church. And you have no method of obtaining medical supplies. Well, adopt this means, and the prayer of faith will raise up the sick, and the Lord will heal him. But Jude, on the other hand, envisages the later days of the church's history, days such as exist at the present time, when indeed during the past few weeks away there in New Zealand, I have heard officials of the established church openly deny the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And they openly deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And blasphemously did they make the assertion that the bones of the Lord Jesus are somewhere here on earth. That indeed is a very shocking thing for anyone to have said. But it is in such days as these that Jude has in mind when he writes this epistle. As a matter of fact, he tells you that he had an original intention in writing it, but that he changed his mind. And I want you to notice, please, what he says. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which doesn't mean a cheap salvation, but the word common means it is common to everybody that has accepted Christ as Savior. Just the same as we speak of common land, which is open to all the public for use, so here is a common salvation which is common to all believers. Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of that common salvation, I thought about the matter and concluded there was no need for me to duplicate what Paul had already done, for in the epistle to the Romans he had dealt fully with our common salvation. Therefore, I changed my mind, and it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So I had no need to duplicate it, but I had need to write to you and urge you earnestly to contend for it, because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old prescribed to this condemnation, ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and indeed making the doctrine of God's free grace a basis for the unfettered license of the flesh. So that Jude changed his mind under the guidance of the Spirit of God, changed his mind and gave to us not a duplicated statement of what God's common salvation is, but an urgent letter exhorting us to hold our ground, not to abandon our faith, to resist those who deny the faith, and urgently to contend for it so as to preserve it for our successors. Some people say that this epistle is a duplicate of 2 Peter chapter 2, or that vice versa, 2 Peter chapter 2 was copied from the epistle of Jude. But I see no reason to suggest that there was any such plagiarism or copying. Rather do I believe that these two individuals, Peter in writing 2 Peter 2 and Jude in writing his epistle, wrote independently and under the guidance of the same Spirit of God, so that they gave to us similar statements and yet at the same time with important differences. For example, the reason why Peter wrote his second epistle, chapter 2, was this. He cited the case of Lot in Sodom, and he cited the case of Noah and the flood. And he tells us that God delivered Noah despite the water, and God saved Lot and his family despite the fire. And he reaches the conclusion that if God can deliver from water and from fire, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of any temptation and to reserve the ungodly for judgment. That's what Peter says. But Jude, on the other hand, cites three cases that you may just glance at. In verse 5, there was a people that was saved out of the land of Egypt. And verse 6, the angels kept not their first estate, but left their habitation. And verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them fell. So that Israel, who had been saved from Egypt, fell in the wilderness. And the angels left their first estate and fell from heaven to earth and corrupted themselves. And Sodom and Gomorrah fell under the fiery judgment of God. But says Jude at the end of the epistle, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Israel fell, angels fell, Sodom fell. But God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be glory and honor, praise and power before all time and now and forevermore. More than that, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, Peter mentions Noah and calls him the eighth. That is, there were eight in the ark. But Jude mentions Enoch and names him as the seventh, which doesn't look like copying, but he has mentioned Enoch for this purpose, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that judgment was coming and said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all them that are ungodly and upon all their ungodly deeds and upon all their ungodly words which they have ungodly spoken against him. Now Enoch had a son, and Enoch named his son Methuselah. And the meaning of the word Methuselah is, in the year of his death, it will come. I have been preaching judgment. Keep your eye on that boy. For as long as that boy lives, the judgment will not come. But in the year that that boy dies, judgment will come. That boy lived the longest of all, 969 years, for God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Noah, the grandson of Enoch, was born. And in Noah's day, God warned Noah that the time of judgment was about to come, and he was told to take precautionary measures with the view of saving himself and his house, and he built the ark. And in the very year that Methuselah died, at 969, the flood came and took them all away. So that we could make a good deal of many general remarks touching this epistle, it's one that will well repay the closest examination. One other general remark before I come to verse 11 in particular. There are a vast number of things that are set out in threes in this epistle. It would do you good to get a piece of paper, to read the letter in the revised version, and to tabulate all the series of threes. Let me call attention to two before I come to verse 11. Notice how the epistle opens. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are beloved by God the Father, and preserved for Jesus Christ, and called. Now there are three things. I've made the observation consonant with the revised version. Past, present, and future are covered by those three things. For in the past, we were called. it impinges on the doctrine of election. In the present, we are beloved of God the Father. And as to the future, we are preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. And he puts beloved of God the Father first. Because what stands first in the New Testament in any series of things has the emphasis. And the reason why he's put it first is this, because he wants to stress that in a day of apostasy, the people of God are the objects of the love of the Father, beloved of God the Father. Three times in the epistle does he use the word beloved, 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 by which he doesn't mean that he is merely writing for rhetorical effect, much as a minister might say to his congregation, dear beloved friends, in order to give some appearance of ministerial style to his sermon. But he puts it three times as though he would say, now get hold of it. Don't, whatever you do, lose this. You are beloved of God the Father. Beloved. 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 And then he finishes up with, keep yourselves in the love of God and never allow any adverse circumstance. Never allow the darkness of the days in which you live. Never allow the increasing apostasy that is all around you to result in your doubting the truth of the fact that God loves you. And then in our next verse, to mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, there is another series of three. And I repeat, you can go through the letter and you will have a long, long list of such series. And one of such is verse 11. Woe unto them. They've gone in the way of Cain. That's one. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam. Two. And perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Three. Three citations. Shall we look at this verse and deal with it as we would deal with a sweet orange? Extract all the sweet juice from it and get as much out of it as we can possibly get. For here is one of those very comprehensive verses in our Bible that will well pay such thorough investigation. Will you notice how it starts? Woe! What a dreadful start. But the force of the word woe is sometimes misunderstood. It sometimes has the impression upon people that it is a kind of threat. Woe unto them, I'll see that they get it. If they do that kind of thing, I'll punish them. And woe betide them if they dare defy me, and so on and so on. Now that's not always the thought in the word woe. Isaiah in chapter 5 used the word woe 6 times in regard to certain people. Woe unto them that had field to field. Woe unto them that had house to house. Woe unto them that put darkness for light, and so on. Then in chapter 6 he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And obviously in the usage of the word woe there, he's not using it as a kind of threat. He's using it as a statement of despair. And when the Lord Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he says, woe and woe and woe. You know the heart of the Lord Jesus sufficiently to know that it cost him a pain, so to speak. And there was no vindictiveness or threat in his language, but it was the language of warning. And I like sometimes to think of this word woe in verse 11 as a traffic red light. I want you to remember that. You know what the motorist will do if he goes through the red light and ignores it? He'll run the risk of getting into danger himself and incurring danger for somebody else. And that's the force of the word here. Anyone that ignores the contents of this verse 11 and fails to heed the warnings that they contain, anyone that crashes through that red light wall will bring disaster upon themselves. And they did in the past. And they'll incur disaster for other people. And they did that in the past. Therefore, I regard the word woe as a red light warning. Woe unto them. Now, who are the them? Well, we read in verse 4, did we not? There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That doesn't mean that they were predetermined for this condemnation, but it means that God had prescribed or written beforehand that this would come to pass, that these men are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Let us do evil, the good may come. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Therefore, let us continue in sin so that grace may abound. And turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, these men are referred to again in verse 10. These speak evil of those things. They are mentioned in verse 12. These are spots or hidden rocks in your feasts. They are mentioned in verse 16. These are murmurers. They are mentioned in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves. They are mentioned again in verse number 22. Of some have compassion. That's mentioned by implication. Verse 23. Others save with fear. And so, the writer who writes this epistle has in mind people who are acquainted with Christian doctrine, but who are abusing Christian doctrine, who are acquainted with the grace of God, but are making capital out of the grace of God as though it contained the license for free action of the flesh, unrestrained action, giving rein to the appetites and the lusts. Woe unto them, these people that do such things. These people will incur disaster for themselves if they go on like that. And there'll be such a dreadful example that it will act like leaven and it will spread, and other people will go on like that. And they'll bring disaster to other people. Woe unto them. For they have gone. Now I want you to notice the verbs that are used. They have gone. They've run greedily. They've perished. It's quite an interesting thing to read of the verbs in our Bible. One verb, one series comes to mind in Psalm 1. Blessed are they that walk not, that stand not, let sit not. You remember Psalm 1 of the godly man. I can recall the day when my father used to come away from a prayer meeting or a Bible reading, and he used to walk home with some other brethren. I can see it almost to this very day, though it's many, many years ago now. For a strange reason that I've never been able to ascertain, they used to walk with their hands behind their back and looking on the pavement. But there it was, that was a habit. And they would come and they would walk and reach our pavement where our house was and walk up and down. They must have got very tired. And my wife used to say, we'll talk about women talking, the men can do their share. Then they would stand at the corner and talk and talk and talk. And then my father would say, well, now come on in and let's sit down and finish our chat. Walking, standing, sitting. Think of that when you read Psalm 1. Here's another series. That they have gone. They've run greedily. And they've perished. and visit a mother in a very busy shopping center. And she has two baskets on her arms. She tells her child, now hold my skirt and don't go off the pavement. Don't leave me. Don't go off the pavement. The child sees a very beautiful colored ball in the road. You mustn't blame the children because we'd have all done the same, but this is but an illustration. And the child runs crazily to get the ball. And the car comes, and you know what happens. There's your picture. Woe unto them, they've crashed through the green light, red light. They've incurred disaster for themselves. They've gone, they've run greedily, and they've perished. So much for the verbs. Notice another thing. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. What a contrast, and indeed here's another study that you may pursue in this epistle. What a contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the perishing of Korah. But our Lord Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, not error. I am the life, not perishing. And if we want a violent contrast for verse 11, we may put John 14:6 against it and say that our blessed Lord Jesus is one whom we may safely follow. For there's no woe at that verse as there is at this. Woe unto them then, they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We may raise the question, what is the way of Cain? And what is the error of Balaam? What is the gainsaying of Korah? Now preachers must be very, very careful when they start alliteration. I've heard some brethren give alliterative addresses. They've been very hard ultimately to remember, and the reason why they've not been hard to remember is because they've lacked accuracy. It's oftentimes a temptation for a preacher to present something that he assumes will be sticky, pictorial, attractive, and yet on investigation it's not found to be accurate. Accuracy is a thing that is essential in the exposition of the Word of God. But I'm going to suggest to you, notwithstanding all that I've just said, that the way of Cain is self-will. And the error of Balaam is self-interest. And the gainsaying of Korah is self-importance. Now that's easily remembered. I'm going to submit to you also, it is absolutely accurate. Self-will, self-interest, self-importance. I is a very important person. Now, I didn't say, by the way, I am a very important person, because if I'd have said that, I should be contradicting what I'm trying to teach. For self-interest wouldn't go with, I am a very important person. But what I said was, I is a very important person. And that wasn't a slip of grammar. Oh no, I thought this out before. I is a very important person. In fact, so important that if you write a letter, if you write it by hand, or if you write it by typewriter, you would never dream to put that pronoun I in small. Because you would at once say, well, if I did that, what would they think of me? I is a very important person. But you know the manner in which a cross is formed. A cross, at any rate, the thing that we are acquainted with nowadays, though I don't presume it was that, as that on which the Lord Jesus hung. The manner in which a cross of today is formed is by the letter I with a dash through it. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the end of self. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I is a very important person, but when Christ died, and when I exercised faith in that death, there was an end of sin, for I died to sin. There was an end of the law, I died to the law. There was an end of self, I died to self. But woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. I said, the way of Cain is self-will. May I just suggest to you why I've reached that conclusion? Cain and Abel were born outside of the Garden of Eden. And sanctified imagination, keeping within the terms of Scripture, is quite safe. And I can well imagine Eve, the mother of the two boys, saying to the two boys something like this, "Now, boys, I want to explain to you. We were once in that beautiful garden. We can't get there now. There are the cherubim and there's a flaming sword, and we can't get into the garden to get to the tree of life, but we were once in it. It was a lovely garden. And in that garden, God had put us as tenants, and he imposed a peppercorn rent, that is, a mere trifling rent, telling us that we were not to take of certain fruit on one tree. But I disobeyed. And your father, with his eyes open, turned for his love to me, he disobeyed. And in consequence, we lost our innocence, and we lost our life, and we lost our happiness. Our eyes were opened, and we were utterly ashamed of ourselves. Our hearts were filled with fear, and we hid away from God in the trees of the garden, and we tried to cover ourselves with the leaves thereof. But God was a very merciful God. And although due to his righteousness, he had to impose penalties, and he put a penalty upon the serpent, and he put a penalty upon me, the mother, and he put a penalty upon your father. Despite that, he was a merciful God, and so as not to implement the penalty immediately, he slew an innocent animal, took its life, and out of the one animal he made two coats of skin, one for your father and one for me. You see, that's how it is, boys, that we are wearing this fur coat. Now, boys, if you want to be on favorable terms with God, and you must be at right with God, what I'm going to say is that you must approach him in that way. Take the life of an innocent animal and present that life to God in substitution of your life, and admit that your life is forfeited because you are born of sinful parents, and God will accept your offering. Abel thought that that was excellent, and so adopted the method. And God had respect unto the offering of Abel. But Cain said, "Oh dear, no. No. I'm not going to be tied down by my parents. After all, my parents must remember that they belong to another generation. Besides, we must think for ourselves. Why should I be restricted by old-fashioned ideas? Why should I allow my mother to tell me what I'm to do? I'll think it out for myself. I'll get my own ideas about this. And I'm not going to be tied down by my parents. I'm not going to be tied down by a former generation. I'm not going to be tied down to, what are regarded as orthodox ideas. I'll think it out for myself." And you know what Cain did. And Cain was rejected by God. His offering of the fruits of the ground was such as God couldn't accept. And Cain was very angry. And God said to Cain something to this effect, "Now why are you angry? I haven't any favorites. If you'd have done well, your brother did well, but if you'd have done well, I would have accepted you. But even though granting that you haven't done well, there's a sin offering available at the door. Take advantage of that, and then you'll still hold the premier position over your brother. You'll still be regarded as the elder brother, and you won't have lost anything." "Oh dear, no," Cain said. "No, I'm not going to eat humble pie and admit that I was wrong. No, no. I'm certainly not going to do as my brother did. I'm going my own way. I'll do my own will. I'll think the thing out for myself. And, if God isn't pleased with that, then he can't be pleased with it. And I'm certainly not going to alter my own convictions in order just to please somebody else." You know the sorry thing that happened. He passed through that red light of self-will. And he brought disaster upon himself, and God had to put a mark on Cain, so that Cain, wherever he went, and others might find him, they were restrained from touching him. His life was always in jeopardy, and his brother's life was forfeited, for he brought disaster on somebody else. What a dreadful thing self-will is. In contrast with that, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In fact, before ever he came to earth, as we are reminded in Hebrews 10, higher up, that means not a higher up on the page, but higher up in heaven, he said, "No, I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And when in the Garden of Gethsemane he was confronted with the implementation of the will of God by going to Calvary, and his soul was in such distress, he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." May I say it reverently, the blessed Lord Jesus never crashed through that red light. And he didn't bring any disaster upon others. Nor indeed was it a disaster upon himself. For he did the will of his God to the full. And you and me, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove by experience what is that good and holy and acceptable and perfect will of God. For, says Peter, "The time past is quite sufficient for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We should use the rest of our time, not to our own will, but to the will of God." And if we want to avert disaster for ourselves, and if we want to avert our bringing disaster upon others, for none of us lives to ourselves, we should ever be found saying what Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Teach me thy way, O Lord. Not my will, but thine be done." How easy it is for us all to be self-willed, the speaker no less than the hearer, for us to take up the attitude as described in the book of the Psalms. Our lips are our own, hold Lord over us. I'll say just what I like. I'll do just as I please. I'll go just where I wish. And nobody is going to dictate to me. No preacher, no parent, no godly person, I'll do just what I want. If you want to go into a path of disaster for yourself and bring trouble upon your associates, then take such a course. For a course of self-will is a course of unhappiness. It is a course of trouble. It'll bring no joy to the soul, no blessing to other people. Woe unto them, these have gone in the way of Cain, self-will. And they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What is the error of Balaam? I wonder if you know, by the way, where to find the passage that relates to Balaam. Don't turn to it now, but it's Numbers 22 onward to 10:26, a most thrilling story. The trouble with the circumstances laid thus. King Balak, king of Moab, was very troubled because there had come a nation out of Egypt, and they were going through the wilderness, and they were going on to the land of promise. And Moab feared that they might interfere with them. He didn't know that God had said to Moses, "No, you're not to touch Moab." But he didn't know that. So he sent to Balaam a false prophet and said to Balaam something like this. "Now, I want you to do something for me. And if you'll do what I want you to do, I'll make you a VIP, a very important person. I'll put heaps of honors upon you. And I'll give you a large amount of money. I'll make you a rich man. I'll make you an important man. And you shall stand head and shoulders above other people if you do what I want you to do. What I want you to do is this. I want you to curse that people that's come out of Egypt." Well, he said, "I must go and ask the Lord about it." A show of religiousness. And so he went and asked the Lord. And the Lord said, "Certainly not. You're not going to curse that people whom I've blessed. No, I'm not giving you sanction to go and do it." But he said, "I want that money. I want those honors. I want to be a very important person. I'm interested in myself, you see." And he told Balak that the Lord wouldn't allow him to go, but "I'll go and ask him again." So he went and asked the Lord again, and the Lord said, "Yes, the Lord, I then go. Only, mark you, only what I say, you're going to say." Now, it wasn't that the Lord had changed his mind, but it was virtually the Lord saying, "Well, if you're bent on going, go and learn by experience if you won't learn by advice." So he saddles his ass, and he and the ass go along. Strangely enough, the ass can see what he can't see. And the ass is hindered in progress and goes against the wall and crushes his foot against the wall. And Balaam does what's most stupid. He talks to the ass. The ass, remarkably enough, the dumbass, talks to him. One begins to wonder who was the bigger ass of the two. But then afterward he went on. "I want that money. I want those honors. I'm very interested in myself. I want to be a very important person." So he goes. And he makes a half a dozen attempts. You'll have to read it for yourself. And he's saying words that he's hardly able to control. Magnificent words about God's people. And Balak's getting furious. "I asked you to curse them and you're blessing them." And he's saying, "I want that money and I want those honors. I'll try again." And he tries again and he says something more laudatory of the people. Balak's still worried. So on and so on. And he can't curse the people with his lips. And he said, "And I want that money. And I want those honors. And I want to be a very important person. I can't curse them. What can I do?" "I know what I'll do. I'll get them to have immoral relationships with the Midianite people. And he did it. God slew 23,000 of them in one day. And I suspect he got his money. And I suspect he got his honors. And he was for a little time, and a very little time, a very important person, but he was soon slain with the sword. What was the good of his money and of his honors? He crashed through that red light. And he brought disaster upon himself, for he was slain with the sword. And he brought disaster upon the people, for they were slain by God. And think of our Lord Jesus. Was he self-interested? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was infinitely rich, yet for your sakes he became desperately poor. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He left the palace of heaven with all its brightness and joy, and the whole universe with its multitudinous and innumerable heavenly bodies, and all the treasures of the hills and the mines of this globe on which we dwell, belonged to him. He was born in a stable, cradled in a manger, born in a poor man's family, had a poor boy's life and hardly any education, worked as a carpenter, went about as a tramp preacher. When he needed a penny, he had to ask to be shown one. When it was a question of paying the temple tax, he had to exercise power to locate the money in the mouth of the fish. Foxes had holes by day, and the birds of the air had nests by night, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. And when he was cut off on the cross, he was cut off and had nothing, stripped even of his garments. Was that self-interest? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. He was not self-interested. However can we be? And yet we are so prone to be. Why, Paul, when he was languishing in prison, spoke about those who were outside of prison. Some of them are preaching Christ because they love him. But some of them are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. They're envious of the popularity the preachers get. They're striving to get that popularity. And they're prompted by mean motives because they're self-interested. Paul in prison said, for me, I can't talk for other people, but for me to live is Christ. And he said, so far as ourselves are concerned, our citizenship is in heaven. We're interested in heavenly things. But I've told you often about these other people. I tell you even now, weeping, they're interested in earthly things. They're interested in themselves. They're seeking the things that are down here on earth, and they're all self-centered instead of being Christ-centered. So much like us, isn't it? One almost hesitates to talk about it because one's own heart knows its own plague. Why, we all love ourselves more than we love others. And the commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. But let us move on to the third. And the third one is the gainsaying of Korah. Self-importance. It had its roots in Numbers 12, though it had its fruit in Numbers 16. The reason I say that is that in Numbers 12 you've got a family dispute. And of course any stick is useful to beat somebody that you want to beat with. Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, and so far as I know, it wasn't wrong in those days for him to have done it. And it said the passage admits that he had done it. And Miriam and Aaron, they combine together and they say to Moses, "And who do you think you are? Why have you taken the position of superiority over the people?" I can almost imagine Miriam saying to Aaron, "You know, Moses forgets that I looked after him when he was a baby, and if it hadn't been for me, his mother never would have looked after him. He's forgotten that he's indebted to me." Besides, Aaron, you want to remember this. Moses admits that he can't speak, and he had to ask God for you to be a speaker for him. Who does he think he is? He's taking too much on himself. And says, "God, now I want the three of you to come out and I'll have a talk about this." And when God talks, he speaks about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He puts them in the right order. Though he was the youngest, he puts the youngest first because he was the man of God's appointment. And he says to them, "Now, you're questioning my wisdom. You're questioning my authority. I have the right to choose anyone that I wish to be the leader over my people. I have the wisdom in order that I may safely appoint the right man. Who do you think you are in questioning what I've done?" Read the chapter. See what happens. Miriam becomes a leper. Moses and Aaron see it. Aaron shocked, because I dare say he wondered whether it might happen to him. But Moses isn't vindictive. He's stated in that chapter to be the meekest of all men. And Moses doesn't say, "Now that serves her right. Perhaps she'll keep her tongue in her head in future." And you know, after all, if this hadn't have happened to her, we'd have had all the women talking like this. So it's a lesson to all the women to keep quiet and to keep their place. Moses didn't say anything like that. Moses got into the presence of God, and he said, "Oh Lord, heal her now, I pray thee, heal her now. I can't bear to see my dear sister, despite the fact of what she's done. I can't bear to see her in this state. Lord, heal her now." And God said, "Well, if she'd spit in her father's face, she'd have had to be out of the camp 7 days. This is far worse than that. But let her be out of the camp 7 days, and then she'll be clean." When you get a family dispute like that, crashing through that red light, you not only bring disaster upon yourself, but you bring disaster upon other people. And so it was. The Korah and his company. And now saying about Moses and Aaron, and who do they think they are? They're handling the holy things of God. We are quite as fit and able to handle those holy things as much as they. I dare say in their mind they thought that we could do it even better. And God says, "Now I want you to get away from the tents of these three men. All of you get away from the tents." The children of Korah got away in the mercy of God. The sons of Korah that are referred to in the Psalms, they were spared in God's mercy. And then the Lord did a thing that had never happened before. The earth opened and swallowed them up alive, and they went down alive into the pit. Self-importance brought that calamitous disaster. Is the Lord self-important? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," that was his mode of being, "didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, to be on manifested, detailed equality with God. But he made himself of no reputation. And he received the form of a bondservant, and was found here in fashion as a man. And being found here in habits as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient even until death, and that of death of a cross." Is that self-importance? that comes in a chapter where the key verse is this: look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Don't be self-interested. Think of others before yourself. Paul in that chapter gives four illustrations: the Lord Jesus, himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Paul a Jew, Timothy a half-caste, Epaphroditus a Gentile, and all four looked after the interests of other people and neglected their own interests. For it was for your sake and for my sake that the Lord Jesus left heaven and came to earth and went to the cross. He wasn't self-interested, self-important. The Apostle Paul says, when he's talking about the Philippians, I'm willing to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And if in the pursuance of your spiritual well-being it's going to involve the forfeiture of my life, I'm willing to forfeit it. That's not self-importance. He says of Timothy, I've no man like-minded. All men seek their own. They're all so self-important. But you know him as a son with a father. He labored with me in the gospel. And for your sakes, he's anxiously concerned about your spiritual welfare. And Epaphroditus, by one of your own company, he says, he came all the way from Philippi to Rome, not by an airliner, not by a sea liner, not by a Pullman coach, but in the midst of the hazards of the possibility of being robbed, and indeed in the pursuit of it, he lost his health and became sick nigh unto death. And you know he did it for your sake. He wasn't self-important. He was thinking of you. Shall we sum it up? Are we self-willed? And have we ever brought trouble upon ourselves through it? Answer that question for yourself. I'll answer it for myself. Are we self-interested? And in consequence of our concentrating upon our own well-being and our own self-interest, we've brought troubles into our lives and we've made troubles for other people in consequence. Are we self-important? Why, when Paul is dealing with this matter of self-importance in the first of Corinthians, he says, what is Paul? I know our Bible says, who is Paul? But it should be, what is Paul? Or what is Apollos? They're only servants after all. It's Christ that matters, not the servant. Are we self-important? Shall we just run through our verse and see if we have squeezed out the juice from this wonderful verse? Woe unto them. I've said something about woe and them. For they've gone, I've spoken about the verbs. They've gone in the way of Cain. I've remarked upon that. Run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We can only say, the Lord enable us by his grace to take heed to the red light warning, and hereafter from today onwards, not to ignore it, but as soon as we see it, stop and abandon self-will and abandon self-interest and abandon self-importance, and to take up the attitude of Paul, who said, Christ is all.